Around the world, the Spirit is moving and a voice is being heard. Welcome to the Voice of Evangelism with David Langford. You can write to the Voice of Evangelism at P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020. We'll give you that address again at the close of today's broadcast. But here now is David Langford.
Hello, friends. David Langford here today, and we welcome everyone to the Voice of Evangelism International Ministries. Today is Tuesday, September the 21st, 2021. I wish I could say next week the conference would be beginning, the revival meeting, but circumstances beyond my absolute control have changed, and thus we're just not able to do that. But I'm believing God has something greater, larger, bigger, and better for us, and I pray you were touched powerfully. At the close of the program yesterday, the Spirit of God, I love it when the Spirit of God comes into the studio and I just sense His presence. There's nothing like the presence of God. Psalm 16, verse 11, in thy presence is fullness of joy. Psalms 51, verse 11, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Cast me not away from thy presence. I'll tell you, David understood the importance, the significance of the presence of God. He wasn't worried about his earthly Davidic kingdom. He wasn't worried about his mighty military or his mighty might. He was worried about none of those things. He just said, cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He didn't want to lose the things that were of great value. Jesus said in Mark 8, 36, 37, what should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his own soul? What? What? A shot of crack cocaine? Meth? Bottle of Jack Daniel? An illicit relationship, an affair? What will a man give in exchange for his own soul? People sell out so cheaply for eternity. That is so sad and so tragic, how cheaply people sell out. And it's not just your lifetime. It is for all eternity. And to think, and I was in the same boat. I would be derelict if I didn't admit it. I'd be remiss living the same way, living the same sordid lifestyle. But thank God the light went off and the Holy Ghost said, I won't deal with you again if you don't give me your heart tonight. Backslidden away from God, I understood the gravity. I understood the gravity of where I was because I knew I was in sin. I knew I was wrong. I knew I was out of relationship, out of fellowship with God. And the devil never wants you knowing that. He never wants you understanding that. But I'm so glad he didn't forget me. But he came to me and said, won't you come home? He wants everyone listening today, if you're backslidden away from God, he wants you to come home. I believe multitudes are going to come in here in the time of the end because God said, I'm going to pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Not everyone will respond, but it does not negate the fact he's not going to pour out of his spirit upon all flesh. Before we get back into the teaching today, I want to play a beautiful song by the Kingdom Heirs entitled Never Changing God. Malachi 3:6, I'm the Lord, and I change not. Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change, and I'm happy about that.
shut when I'm trying to describe how amazing God our Father is. How he knows us, yet he loves us, and he gave to us his life. What a great eternal gift is this. He's an ever-present help in time of trouble. He's a constant faithful friend in time of need. He's an everlasting source of living water. Redeeming Savior, he will always be. He hears my desperation when I call him. He comes through against
praise God. He is a never-changing God. Never changes. Same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. We want to go back today to Romans chapter 7. We want to pick up in verse 3. Romans chapter 7, verse 3. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now let's look at that closely, as I shared with you yesterday. Paul is using the analogy of the Mosaic law in relationship to the law of marriage. Paul is telling us here, if one of the parties is alive and the other party remarries, then that person is deemed to be adulterous. But if the other party is dead, then the other party is free to remarry. They are not considered to be adulterous, though they have remarried. What Paul is saying here is that you cannot live under the grace of God and go back to the Mosaic law. It's like trying to mix water and oil. The oil will always float on top of the water. If you've ever seen a fresh rain and it's washing down the streets of a city, that color, that bluish color many times that you see is oil. It's on top of the water because it won't mix. It's oil that has been spilled from car engines, transmission fluid, power steering fluid, oil off of automobiles, off of trucks, and it floats on top of the water. It won't mix. And sadly, you have people in Christianity today that was the same problem with the early church. That's why they were called Judaizers. Judaizers. And what were they doing? They were trying to tell people, though you've accepted Christ as your Lord and your Savior, you must still live under the auspices of the law. And, of course, that was the reason for the great council meeting in Acts chapter 15. And Peter was very clear. He said, "Why tempt ye God to put a yoke on the necks of these people, being the Gentiles?" He said, "We never kept the law in its entirety, and neither did our forefathers. We were unable." And why would you try to put this on them? And Peter makes a very profound statement. He said, "These Gentiles are going to be saved just like we are through the grace of God." There was a great element of turmoil in the early church relative to circumcision. Barnabas got caught up, the Bible said, in their dissimulation, and he wanted to get circumcised. Paul even had Timothy circumcised because of what he knew the Jews would say. And when you really think about it, what in the world does having a foreskin or not, what in the world does that have to do with salvation? But see, that's where the legalism creeps in. That's where people get legalistic, and you may not want to admit this, but if you're not careful, you can allow some type of legalism to creep into your own life. Galatians 2:13. "And the other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation." The word dissimulation there means their hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. It's amazing the encounter that Peter had with God in the vision, the net, all these unclean animals, all these unclean beasts. God says, "Take up and eat." Peter said, "I've never put anything unclean in my mouth." God said, "What I've called clean is clean." He goes to Cornelius' house. You know the story. They all received the Holy Ghost. Go to Acts chapter 11. There was a great contention among Peter and the brethren, because I can just in my mind visualize them, you know, interrogating the Apostle Peter, because he went and he fellowshiped with Gentiles, and they received the Holy Ghost. But then in Acts 11, verse 2, the Bible says that they contended with Paul. Excuse me, Peter. And Peter was rehearsing again his vision and how that Cornelius was the fulfillment of the vision God gave him while standing on the balcony. Religion is a terrible thing. Religion is man's way. Salvation is God's way. Too many times religion gets in the way of people's growth and their maturity. Why? Because they're religious. Sadly, but we all, if we're not careful, we have the propensity to gravitate toward that because it helps us, because we feel like, hey, I'm doing something to save myself. And it's hard for a lot of people just to embrace the fact, God saved me. He paid the price in full. All I have to do is believe and receive, and that's it. Some would say, that's just too easy. But that's the way it is. Because you cannot save yourself. Again, Paul is talking about the Mosaic law and the law of marriage. What is Paul saying? And what is the essence of what Paul is saying? He's saying no man can serve two masters. Are we joined to Christ by grace or by the law? We are only joined to Christ through grace and his finished work on the cross. One of the most beautiful pictures is when God takes Moses up the mountain. He lets him behold, he lets him witness and see the promised land. He said, but I won't let you go in. Now we know that Moses smote the rock instead of speaking to the rock. But somehow I believe there was more to it than that. I don't know. This is just some conjecture here, if I can humbly say that. Jesus said in John 1:17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Moses saw the promised land, but God said, you can't take Israel in. What did he do? He used Joshua or Yahshua to get Israel into the promised land. The law could not do it. It took grace. I said it took grace to get them into the place of absolute, full-blown redemption. Romans 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do. If people could just grasp that one phrase, for what the law could not do. Meaning, there's some things the law can't do, and one of them is redeem. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He wasn't sinful, but he was like sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Christ's death was his way of liberating us from the power of the Mosaic law. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, because the law was righteous, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. When you start living in the flesh, you're subject to the law. When you are living in the Spirit, the law has no place in your life. When you study the book of Galatians chapter 5, and Paul goes through the litany of all the works of the flesh, there's a litany there. As a matter of fact, I'll just turn to them. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 18. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Spirit-led, Spirit-filled people are not subject to the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresy, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now watch this. He just gave a litany of sins and the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So you live a life that is that produces fruit of God's Spirit, fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there what? There is no law. So the law is not against the Holy Ghost. The law is not against the Spirit-filled believer. The law is against sin. The law is against sin. So when you start living a life of sin, guess what? You become subject to the law and the penalty of the law, which is death. 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, that's sodomy, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured, lying persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The law is against sin. The law is not made, Paul said, for the righteous. This is why I don't believe this fallacy in that we all sin every day. I don't believe that. That means I live under the law. The law has authority, lordship, and dominion over my life. I don't believe that. I believe I live under grace. And Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteous and godly in this present world. Do you want the law to teach you and beat you, or do you want grace to teach you? For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us. Paul says grace can teach us. Galatians. Paul said the law is nothing but a schoolmaster to get you to grace. Once you come into grace, you don't need that schoolmaster. You don't need that law anymore. Now, if you're going to live a life of sin, you're going to live under the auspices of the law, and you're going to pay the penalty of the law. People today, and it troubles me terribly. I feel sad. But I also feel, how can you be that ignorant and thinking you want to go back under the auspices of the law? I don't care in any capacity, whether it be not eating pork or keeping the Sabbath. Why you want to go back to that, I don't understand that. Because you can't live it. Peter said, we didn't live it. We didn't keep the law. Our fathers didn't keep it. You see, this shows me this is another gospel. It is a fallacy. That's the whole book of Galatians to the church at Galatia is all about what I'm talking about. The entire book. Yet people don't seem to care to live under grace. Now, here in Romans chapter 7, verse 3, Paul uses the phrase, so that she is no adulteress. Now, I want to tie that in with James chapter 4, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore shall be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, this is not talking about physical adultery. This is spiritual. Here in Romans 7, analogy of the law of the man and the woman, if either party's living and they remarry and they don't have grounds for a divorce, she's called an adulteress. The husband will be called an adulterer. What James is saying is not physical adultery. It is spiritual. It is spiritual adultery. It's spiritual infidelity and spiritual things, where you go out here and you mess with false doctrine. You mess with erroneous teachings and fallacy. Let me quote it again, James 4, 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses. So here he's using both parties. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity or hostile with God? Whosoever therefore shall be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. The old school teaching was worldliness. Worldliness, worldliness. James' application is all spiritual. Paul's application is physical, even concerning the Mosaic law and the law of marriage. Again, I'm not here to condemn anyone who's been married, divorced, and remarried. It's not my job. That's not my place. Just as when the person dies, the other party is absolutely 100% free to marry anybody they want to. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says, I admonish you to marry somebody in the Lord. Don't be a Christian and go marry a rank sinner. And I've seen that in my ministry. Young ladies, I'll change him. That's a bad way to start off. You see, the woman is in love with the flesh. There should be some spiritual application there in the relationship. You know, I know that looks and personality and things like that are what attracts us to other people, especially when we're, as my grandpa would say, courting, dating. But what about the person's relationship with God? What about their relationship with God? Does that not matter? That ought to be more significant than the other part of the relationship. People who are spiritually minded can be dealt with, can be talked to, can be more understanding. You can't talk to carnality. Carnality is always resisting. Carnality never wants to go the way of the Spirit. That's why Paul there in Galatians 5 gave you this great litany of sins. Then he gave this great litany of fruit of God's Spirit. Against such there is no law. There's nothing relative to the Spirit of grace that you can associate with the law. They're exact opposites. Paul is trying to tell the church here at Rome, no one can serve Christ and the law at the same time. You can't do it. As believers, we are to be dead to the Mosaic law. Now, what does that mean? If I'm dead to the Mosaic law, that means I'm keeping my flesh crucified. There in Galatians 5, the works of the flesh are these. And Paul goes into this vast litany of fleshly carnal sins. If I live and produce fruit of the Spirit, against such there is no law. God didn't write anything against the fruit of the Spirit. He wrote everything in opposition to the flesh. I wish people could understand when I say, God does not appeal to your flesh. The devil does. God appeals to your spirit. That's God's way of dealing with man. And that's the most important thing. Why? Because the spirit is eternal. The flesh is going to go back to the earth from whence it came. But the spirit and the soul never cease to exist. They live for all eternity. All eternity. Now, why do we die? Why do we crucify, mortify the flesh so that the law never has a chance, an opportunity to work in us, but rather grace, the grace of God fluidly works through us constantly. I want the grace of God abounding in my life. You know, the church here at Rome, they got so sidetracked. We're going to sin the much more that grace might abound the much more. Paul said, God forbid. That's that hyper super grace message you hear today. Hyper grace, super grace. No. You don't sin that grace might more abound. Paul said you don't do that. You quit sinning. You stop sinning. You keep sin out of your life. Grace will naturally abound greater in your life if you stop sinning. But see, every time we sin, it's like the law. You get a smack on the hand. Don't do that. Fruit of the Spirit, Paul said, against such there is no law. Nothing. That's living a life that's free of guilt and condemnation. Now, I don't preach and teach sinless perfection. I don't believe that. My flesh is corrupt, but my job is to keep my flesh crucified, meaning I keep my flesh dead. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. If I keep myself crucified, Christ is able to live in me through the Holy Spirit. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Before conversion, we lived a life of carnality. We thought sin. We lived sin. We committed sin. We indulged in sin. Our friends were sinners. Our friends were vile and wicked and salacious and all the ungodly things. You get saved, you change friends. You change running buddies. Because your running buddies will run you into hell. You got to forsake all. I said you have to forsake all. Now, how does a believer break free from the Mosaic law and begin to live in Christ? That is possible through the new birth. Jesus told Nicodemus, John 3:3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now you got to understand the carnality and the human reasoning of Nicodemus. He said, how do I enter my mother's womb a second time? For that matter, his mother may have already been dead. See, he's totally carnally minded. He's thinking totally carnal. Jesus said, no, you got to be born again of the water and of the Spirit. See, this is a spiritual application, Nicodemus. I never fail to be amazed at how many people do not see spiritually, and yet they live and they walk in carnality and under the brutality. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but the law is brutal. I'll never forget the man in the Bible on the Sabbath was picking up sticks, and they said, stone him. I mean, think about that. What they stoning you for? I picked up some sticks on the Sabbath. Of course, they didn't have prisons. If you go back and read the Old Testament, Gentiles produced prisons, jail cells, etc. Jewish people did not do that. Israelites did not do that. Now, they might put them in a holding ward for just a parenthetical time. But incarceration, God understands liberty. God did not devise that. It was always a penalty, restitution. You kill a man's goat, you got him a goat. Whatever it might be. All of that. But you don't see prison sentences of spending 30 years in prison. God didn't do that. That came from the side of the Gentiles. Won't get into all that today, but just a little caveat there of what Gentiles did in regards to that. The law of Moses was nullified, or better yet, the law of Moses passed away at the cross. Thus, it freed the redeemed from the law and its penalty. This is what Paul is trying to convey here in Romans chapter 7. if I had to explain why did God choose the analogy of marriage and a law, it's because he wants you to understand once a person dies in the natural, the other party is absolutely free. They're no longer bound by the law of marriage. Now that Christ has come, we're no longer under the auspices and the law dispensation, the Mosaic law, the penalty of the law. Paul said the law is righteous. That's wonderful. That's great. That's even glorious, Paul says. We'll share that later on. That was glorious. But what was horrendous was the penalty. You know, we have first-degree murder, second-degree murder, third-degree. We have manslaughter. We have all these categories relative to murder, someone losing their life. Let me say it that way, somebody losing their life. First, second, third degree, manslaughter, first, second, third degree, etc. You see, the law, that penalty is always so demanding. It don't let up. It's brutal. There again, and I'll say it again and again and again. I don't understand why people want to live under the power, the penalty of the law. James 2:10. Whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. I mean, the guy picked up sticks. Same penalty has been called in adultery. Stone him. You know, human reasoning says, that's not fair. That's the law. And you want to go back and live under that? You need to examine your faith and the work of Christ on the cross. Because we are redeemed by grace, the demands of the law was satisfied on the cross. The believer is now freed from the law, just like when one of the parties dies within a marriage. When a husband or wife passes away, then the other party is free. Now, they may not have chosen to be made free, but death brings that. Death possible. Everything was nailed to the cross. The fact that it was nailed to the cross takes away the penalty because Jesus took all of the sin of the penalty. Or I should say the penalty of the sin. Colossians 2 and 14, blotting out the handwritings of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Everything about the law was nailed to the cross through the death of Christ, meaning it died. Did not Jesus die? Did not Jesus literally, physically die? Yes. And so did the law if you stay married and joined to Christ. But once you break fellowship with Christ, say you backslide like I did as a teenager, then the law was revived in my life. And I would live under the penalty of the law. If I had died in my sin, I'd have been eternally separated from God. Because if you're living in grace, the law has no lordship, authority, dominion over you. You go back and you live in sin, then that law has authority over you. And that law, my God, you don't realize how demanding the law is. And so, Paul says, Christ blotted all of that out. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. It was against us. Jesus said, I'll step in. I'll take the brunt of the penalty. You go free. And he took all of that out of the way. He made a new way. He said, I'm the way. He made a new way. He took it all out of the way. And how he did it? By nailing it to the cross. I sometimes wonder if Martin Luther took that when he nailed his 95 theses to the Catholic Church over there in Germany. He nailed it to the door, nailing it to the cross, saying, hey, I'm justified by faith, folks. Romans 5:1. Because I'm justified with faith, doctrinally I'm correct, therefore I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ. See, Martin Luther got that revelation. That was what made it so powerful. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When I'm justified, I got peace. Why? I'm right with God. If I'm justified and I die under the auspices of justification, I just go to be with the Lord. But oh, if I die under the auspices of the law, I'm eternally separated from God. Eternally separated from God. So I choose to live under the auspices of grace. When you go back into sin, the law is revived and now begins to live in opposition to you because now you're living as a sinner. Now, I said this yesterday, I want to say it again today. No man ever kept the law. Every man broke the law. We have one of the most beautiful pictures of that. Maybe I shouldn't say it's beautiful, but the reality, the truth is, when Moses came down off the mountain and he took the Ten Commandments, he bursted them. What did he do? He broke every one of them. That was a type and a shadow, a prefigure. Nobody's going to be able to keep this. You're going to break the law somewhere, some way, sometime along the way. You're going to break the law. They were all broken before they ever got them. And then the beauty of that is, that means there's coming something that's better than the law, meaning Jesus Christ. So you remember they put the little pot of manna, the Ten Commandments, and Aaron's rod in the Ark of the Covenant. And the law was in the covenant, Aaron's rod and the manna. What was put on top of the ark? What is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant? The lid is called the mercy seat. So God put the law in the box and said, I'm going to temper it with mercy. Because mercy is what you need. Psalms 147:11. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him and in those that hope in his mercy. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he hath saved us. Friend, you want mercy. Psalms 103:17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting unto everlasting unto them that fear him. You want the mercy. You see, judgment demands justice. Judgment knocks at your door. Mercy answers. Mercy answers. That's what God gave us when he sent his son to the cross. Mercy. Again, why would anyone want to go back and live under the auspices of the law? Baffles me. Acts 15:10-11. Now therefore, why tempt ye God? You see, that's what people do when they want to go back under the law. They're tempting God. Peter said, why tempt ye God? To put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. We're going to be saved, or they're going to be saved, folks, just like we are, Peter said. We didn't keep the law. And you try to put this law on their neck. He said, why do you want to tempt God? because Peter had already witnessed Cornelius was already saved. And I believe that was through the influence of John the Baptist. But Peter, see, he's getting the revelation. It's beginning to take a stronghold in his life, the grace of God. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we, Jews, will be saved even as they. They're being saved by the same grace, nothing more, nothing less, same identical grace. I'm telling you, it's frightful, scary to say the least. Galatians 2:16. Listen to this verse, Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, yet people say, I'm going to keep the Sabbath. I'm not going to eat pork chops. I'm not going to eat shrimp. I'm not going to eat oysters. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. He said, you're not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. It is derelict. It is in direct opposition to say, I'm saved by the law of God. No, you're not. And what the law could not do. Paul said there was things the law is not able to do. Moses couldn't go into the promised land. It took Joshua, to get them in there, a type of Jesus Christ. No flesh is ever justified in the sight of God by the law. That's why when men died, they were held captive. Now, they went to a place called paradise. But they were held captive till Jesus took the keys of death and hell. Then they were set free. Then they could go. He led a procession into the kingdom of God. They were freed from paradise. Jesus didn't tell the thief on the cross, today shalt thou be with me in heaven. He said, thou shalt be with me in what? Paradise. Now that, no doubt, was a gorgeous, beautiful, luxurious place. But it was still a holding place. It was not the ultimate freedom, though they died in faith, believing Messiah to come. But when Jesus was raised from the dead, he led captivity captive. He took them out. He led them out. He did that because he took the keys of death and of hell. Jesus did that when he rose from the dead. Ephesians 4:8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descendeth first into the lower parts of the earth. Now, a lot of theological debate where paradise was. If you look at that verse, it was in a lower part of the earth. Well, where's hell? It must be there too. See, these are great theological questions and things that can be debated. They have nothing to do with our salvation. But we have limited knowledge. I remember Flavius Josephus, I have it in the book I wrote when I did the book of Jude, when I exegeted all the entire book of Jude. And I take a passage out of Flavius Josephus' book, Antiquities of the Jews. And you ought to hear, I may share that sometime here in the near future. I shared it, I don't know, 8-10 years ago, because I had previously read it, saw the power of it, and I thought, well, I'll put it in my book, the book of Jude. But it talks about the redeemed, how the angelic creatures come, take them off. Of course, this is after the resurrection, of course. But the fear, the anxiety, the consternation that is in the faces of those when these angels come to take them to hell. Hades, that's how Flavius Josephus describes it. And I may do that here in the very near future. As I said, I had it put in my book when I wrote the book on the book of Jude because of the fallen angels and those things and all of that nature. And when you read that, he goes into the millennial reign. It's a glorious thing. It's partly Jewish, partly Greek. It's profound in their understanding. And what God, see, Flavius Josephus, if I remember correctly, his dad was a temple priest. So Flavius Josephus had a lot of knowledge, I mean, an enormous amount of knowledge concerning Judaism and the life of Christ. It's a huge book. I've never read it cover to cover. I've read excerpts, many excerpts from it, but it's a thick book. It's probably 3-4 inches thick, easy. It's a huge book. Very insightful book about the times in the life of Christ. But getting back to my point, Peter's telling us, and Paul is telling us, for by the works of the flesh shall no one be saved, or the works of the law. See, if you're living under the law, then you're living a fleshly life. You're not living a spiritual life. You're living a carnal life. And by the works of the law, he said, no flesh is going to be justified. This is why it's important that we understand and embrace justification by faith in what Jesus did. You don't want to live your life under the law, the penalty of the law. The law is so demanding. It is so demanding. There's no mercy. There's no grace. As I said, you don't find forgiveness, redemption, reconciliation. You see none of that under the auspices of the law, and yet people say, I'm going to keep the law. They don't, you see, they don't understand the finished work of Christ. When you start adding anything to what Jesus did, anything, when you start adding anything to that, you're taking away. And that to me is dangerous because, well, I don't think what Jesus did on the cross was quite enough. I need to do this. I need to do that. I've been told to do this. Don't fall for that stuff. When Jesus said, it is finished, all the ordinances, all the law was nailed to the cross, and now it's all blotted out. All of the law is blotted out. But if you want to go back and live in the flesh and live under the law, you're subject to the law and its penalty. I don't want to live like that. You don't want to live like that. But see, every time we go back into sin, you're subjecting yourself to the penalty of the law. So we seek to live under the spirit of grace and justification by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That, my friend, is the embodiment, that is the personification of absolute freedom. Freedom from the penalty of the law, freedom from sin, free from guilt, free from condemnation. Our spirit not being disturbed because we're living a life of sin. You know, there's something about living a life when there's no guilt, there's no shame, there's no remorse, none of those things. There's just something so gracious about living a goodly, godly life and never living under the element of fear or guilt or shame or condemnation or whatever the case might be. That's how you want to live for the Lord. Every day of your life, you want to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you're being ministered to by these teachings. As I said, I believe it was yesterday, once we finish up Romans chapter 7, we're going to get into Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to dissect the parables. Some say there are seven, some say there are eight parables in Matthew 13. We'll look at that small aspect of it as well. When he talks about the householder and discipleship, some say that's the eighth parable. That's debatable. But the other seven are without a doubt parables. But they are used in a manner, in a way, to everyday living. And I think it'll be very insightful, and I know it will help you if you're honest now. If you're honest, it'll help you with the pre-tribulation and post-tribulation dispositions. It will help you profusely. I mean profusely. If you're honest. Now, if you don't want to be honest, it won't help you. But you cannot look at the parable of the wheat and the tares, of the net and those things cast into the sea. And he brought everything out of the sea. Then they sat down and they separated it, the bad from the good. If you're honest with yourself, it is impossible. It is impossible to embrace a pre-tribulation rapture. Don't say that to be demeaning or condescending or critical. But if you want to analyze the scriptures, you must be honest with yourself. Well, I was taught this. We were all taught a lot of wrong stuff. Isn't it great that God's word can reprove, rebuke, correct, and instruct us? So if you've got something wrong, the scriptures correct it. We all have room for correction. Every one of us have room for correction. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your understanding concerning the revival meeting. As I said, my speakers, one by one, called, emailed, and canceled. It was taken out of my hand. There was nothing I could do. But I know that God is in control. Though I may not understand everything, I thank God he is in control and not David Lampert. God bless you. I'll see you Monday. In the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
The Voice of Evangelism with David Lankford is brought to you by the faithful listeners and supporters throughout America. If you're looking for an uncompromising message, we invite you to tune in each week to The Voice of Evangelism. For more information, write to The Voice of Evangelism at P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020. That's P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020.